Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, asking you to teach us how to pray. Just bless this evening. Open our hearts, our ears. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Let your presence be known to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is an oldie but goodie. If you know it, you can sing along.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. Purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my side. Angels descending, bring from echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His good. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story.
I love the sound of women's voices. We have a woman's choir, not me on it. Well, ladies, welcome. Nice to see so many women coming out tonight. We're going to start our second session on prayer. Last week, we kind of looked at the Old Testament and prayer, how it was exercised in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the church age today. And then next week, there'll be more of a practical application study, hopefully. And then we're going to look at the different types of prayers prayed in the scriptures. Now, we know that the Old Testament has all these prophetic mentions of Christ that he fulfilled. I mean, people, I was looking up, and there's people that say there were 100 and some. Some people say there's 500. So I just think there's an average of 300 prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled as the Messiah. And we know that he was promised in Genesis 3:15 to come and redeem back the souls of men and the dominion that Adam and Eve lost in Genesis 3:15. And he came from the line of, Adam and Eve, of course, but then Noah, and then most well recognized as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then through the kingly line of David, and it completed after that and went on for centuries, and then he was born in a very humble stable with a very humble couple, Joseph and Mary, who were of the tribe of David. I mean, so we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. And that's why the cross is the center of history, world history. It's the center that divides A.D., B.C., before Christ, and A.D. It's the center of everything. It's so important that Golgotha's Hill, the meaning of life is within the cross on the hill of Golgotha. And I really think that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul states, he says, I desire to know one thing among you, only one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we have to learn to look at this world we're living in through the lens of the cross. Because when you start seeing everything through the finished work of Christ, it just changes your life. It changes the way you view things. It changes the way you view people and circumstances. It's the most important moment in history. And it's in the cross was fulfilled all the purpose for his coming. And Hebrews 1:13 tells us his purpose was to purge away all our sins and then to sit at the right hand of the Father with all his enemies as a footstool, whereas he's the king. He's the God-man who has now dominion over the earth. And we're going to see that in its fulfillment, starting with his 1,000-year reign on the earth, and then after that, the new heavens and the new earth. So everything we need to be free from sin and defeating Satan was accomplished by him on the cross. If Jesus didn't pay for all our sins, we could never be saved. There's no way through our own efforts is there any salvation. We were released from Satan's dominion. He actually owned us because we sinned. And he became our master. He became our Lord. We were born into his dominion. But then Jesus came and paid for all the sins. And this is how I saw it. Like, here's the whole world, and they're all on the auction block. They're all slaves. And Jesus says, I have the purchase price to pay for every single one of them. So they're all free. And what that did was emancipate our free wills so that now everyone can choose whether to believe in Christ or to stay where they're at under the dominion of Satan. But the price was paid. It's unfortunate that some people choose not to take the free gift of salvation. We can say yes, and when we do, we're one with Christ, we're in unity with him. His death was the seed that in his death, the old creation died. In his resurrection, the brand new creation, the new covenant began between God and man. And by receiving Christ, we become part of his body, flesh, and bones. We are in him, and he's in us. And this is what forms the church. We are in Christ. And last week, as we talked about the Trinity, the purpose of Christ is to ask. The Father gives, and the Spirit implements. Because of the price paid, and because we said yes to Christ, we're in Christ. So we have the power in Christ to ask the Father. We have that authority. This is our basis for prayer, is that we're in him and he's in us. It says in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in the world. Just as he was in the world, so are we. And we're given the authority as the church to ask the Father. And he said, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Jesus was the asker. He asked, the Father gives, and the Spirit implements. Now that we're in Christ, we have the right and privilege to go directly to the Father and the Father, O Son, the Holy Spirit to answer our prayers. Pretty amazing. Sanctification is the process of becoming everything we are in Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says we were perfected forever by his one-time sacrifice. But let me quote that correctly. He's saying he perfects forever those who are being sanctified by his one-time sacrifice. We're the ones that are being sanctified. And our life is arranged by God. And all the circumstances, the good and the bad, are arranged by God to awaken us to the truth of who we are in Christ. But instead of receiving righteousness and perfection, we have this horrible habit of trying to fix our old self, trying to be better, trying to fix those around us. And it's an impossible task. It can't be done. In Christ, like I said, the cross is the dividing point between the Old Testament before Christ and the New Testament. And it should be the separating point in our life. The point between being in part of our first birth and part of our second birth. Our old life, our flesh, a new creation in Christ. Now, unfortunately, this kingdom of darkness that we were born into, we try to fix it, and it can't be fixed. And some people say that we go from the womb to the tomb, and that's our life. And I was thinking, if I lived 100 years, which I doubt I will, but if I did, on my tombstone, it would say, here lies Judith A. Seligman, born September 26, 1947, died September 26, 2047. It would be 100 years. And that little dash in the middle would be all my life would amount to. If that was the beginning, the womb, and the tomb was my end. But in Christ, that's not my final destination. His tomb is my tomb. I died with him. I was buried with him, and I rose with him. So my life started in the womb. That was my first, who I am by first birth, my flesh. But that life ended when I accepted him as my Savior. Because when I accepted him, his cross became my cross. His death became my death. His burial became my, the burial of my old self. His tomb became my tomb. What's the sad thing is that a lot of people go up to the cross because they hear, and rightly so, that Jesus died for all their sins. And they rejoice in that. And they walk to the cross and they accept this unmerited, gracious forgiveness for all their sins. Everything they ever did wrong and everything they're going to do wrong were all included in the Christ. And but unfortunately, a lot of them walk away from that cross back to who they used to be in their first birth. They don't continue their journey through the tomb into resurrection life. And a lot of the reason why is because they're ignorant, or they go to a church that tells them, you got to fix this, you got to do that, and then you'll be right. But it's a lie. I can remember very clearly when I left his tomb and started to walk in resurrection life. I left the kingdom of darkness and very much aware that I died with him. But then I had to do what Paul says here. He wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He went through the cross and came out on the other side, knowing the power of his resurrection. Resurrection life, where you see everything differently. The gray fog is removed, and you walk in light. And I want to say, it's really, I find so many people that just don't even understand this. They're still trying to be who God made them to be as a free gift. Because they go to the cross, accept forgiveness, but they don't really accept their co-crucifixion and their resurrection. This is what Galatians 2:20, we quote quite often in this church. I have been crucified with Christ. True. Nevertheless, I live. I went through the tomb and came out on the other side. But not I. Christ lives in me. I have a new source of life. It's not the same source of life that I had from my first birth. That's everything I was because of who I, where I was born, who I was born through, my genetics. What's that, nature and nurture? That's who it made me to be. And a lot of people have a trouble letting go of that because they say, well, this is who I am. But that's not who you are. It shouldn't be who you are. Who you are now is a new creation in Christ, brand new. The old has passed away. It's interesting in Philippians 3 because Paul starts this chapter saying what a great guy he was. He said, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisee of Pharisees. He even said, he went way back to his womb almost when he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I always obeyed the law. I did everything right. And he says, I count that all as garbage, rubbish. So we don't just get rid of the word rubbish is excrement, something very smelly and disgusting that nobody wants to have anything to do with. And that's what he called his first life. And his life was good. Now, my first life, it did stink. It was disgusting. But he was perfect. And even in all his perfection, all the good he was and all the good he did, apart from Christ, he counted as nothing. And he said, this one thing I know, One thing he said, I know, I forget what lies behind. And what he's talking about is that first life. He doesn't go back there in his mind and his imagination. His life started on Easter Sunday. His first life ended on Good Friday. And he doesn't go back there anymore. And we have to see ourselves in Christ to that extent where we know that our flesh, our old man, Romans 6:6, was crucified with him. We actually died 2,000 years ago. Because you couldn't bring that dead thing into new life. It had to be buried with him. And I think that there's not enough emphasis on our co-burial with Christ. I heard one time I was fighting, you have things you carry with you from your first birth, and I always had a tendency to have a victim attitude. It wasn't my fault. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and all this stuff happened to me. And I had a hard time letting go of it. And then one day, God just made it so clear that it was time to take a shovel and bury it and never dig it up again. Who wants to dig up something dead? It was real hard for me to say yes to that, but I did. And when I did, I started to experience my life as a new creation. I decided to forget what lies behind and live and breathe the Word of God so I knew who I really was. We have to see ourselves this way. And when Jesus Christ, okay, we died with him. Do you know that I read, I don't know how true it is, but where they buried him was within eyeshot of the cross. They were both outside the town limits. So you have to take this really brief walk to your burial and leave your old self there and wait, because Easter's coming, Sunday's coming. And when Jesus Christ burst forth from that tomb as the risen infinite God-man, inside of him there was a portion that was you. And the moment you believed in him, that portion became part of your being. And you were in him, and he was in you. If you don't get a hold of this, you're going to be wasting a lot of your life trying and failing. Now, we do fail. And we fall back into the grayness of the kingdom of darkness. But when we do, all we do is confess it. And we're back into the kingdom of light as a new creation, living inside of the risen Christ with him in us. Now, what's this have to do with prayer? Who we are from the time we were from the womb to the tomb of Christ does not have authority to pray to God. Our flesh it's dead. It belongs to another world and another dimension. But our new self, the one that came from the grave, that resurrected with Christ, it has the authority to go to the Father in Christ. So we have to attain to that. And this is what all those prayer promises in John all point to. John 14:13-14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 16:23-27. And that day you will ask me nothing. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Asking, you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from the Father. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, people think that this can't be true. It's like too good to be true. Anything I ask, I can have. Well, it's really everything you ask in his name. And what does that mean? It means everything we ask of him as part of the new creation. Not the dead self, but the new self that's one with him. Everything we ask in that new creation. Anything you ask in my name isn't a free pass to indulge your flesh. Some people put, "In your name I pray," at the end of their prayers, as if it's some magic word that sprinkles on the prayer and then that'll be answered. But that's not what it means either. It means that we are so much in Christ that we live for the will of his Father and for the glory of the Father. We pray the finished work of Christ, and the victory of Christ goes from positional in the heavens to experiential on the earth through our prayers. We pray in his name. Then what's that mean? Now, if I said, "Oh no, there's two policemen coming in the room," and they all stood there with their full regalia on and said, "Nobody move," we'd be all, and they'd say, "Stop in the name of the law." They're not coming in their own authority, but they're coming in the authority that was given to them. And that's what we do when we pray. We pray in the authority that was given to us through being in Christ and Christ being in us. It's like if I had a business, or your boss left. He said, "I'll be back in 6 months. I'm going to Florida. And I want you to take care of everything while I'm gone." While he's gone, he gave you power of attorney, and you could sign a check and give it to anybody. You can pay all his bills. But you know what? You can't buy yourself a new house and a new car because you don't have that kind of authority to do it in his name. So anything you ask in the name of Jesus, it has to be within the authority that he's given us. Now, the boss might say, "Well, while you do this, you know, take out enough to take care of your needs. You know, seek first the kingdom and everything else you need will be provided for you." If somebody died, okay, I don't know if you've ever been an executor of somebody's estate. I have. And when you are an executress, you have to think like that person thinks. Now, I might want to give some of the money from the estate to some charity that I have a special heart for, but I can't do that because I'm doing this in their name. I have to write and distribute their assets as they would have them distributed, not the what I would think was best. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not about us. It's about the will of God coming to the earth. And we have this authority to pray in Jesus' name. And this is when the apostles asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And he said to them, "Pray these words." We know the Our Father. And he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is completed in heaven." Well, we know the finished work's completed in heaven. Jesus isn't going to come back and die for more sins. He died for every sin that was ever committed and ever will be committed. He's also made us the executrices of his estate. Now I want to show you a scripture that really proves this. And it's in Matthew 9, 36 and 38. This is after he fed the 5,000. And Jesus is looking at the crowds. 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus kids, are all running around. And Jesus looked, and it said he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, now listen to what he said, because this should say what? This should arise some questions in your soul. The harvest is plentiful. Look at them all. The laborers are few, just the 12 of us. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Now this should become a problem for you. Why is Jesus telling his disciples, including us, to pray to God to send somebody? Why don't these sheep just say, God? Because they're not his. They have no pull with God. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. They can't pray. And the authority is so complete that God tells the disciples to pray. Why doesn't Jesus just pray? Because he's given that authority over to the church to pray. And when we pray to the Father, it says he'll send workers into the harvest. God needed, because the authority was so completely given to us, he needs us to pray. And I think it's interesting that this is one of the prayers he actually tells us to pray. Just pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. We look at crowds of people and we should be saying, Father, send workers. I know that for my children that are live away from me, I always pray, God, send somebody to them. And my daughter will come to me and she'll call me and say, Mom, I met somebody today and they were an answer to your prayer. Because they pray to God to send his people. And I expect him to do it because he told me to do it. He gave me all authority to ask. Jesus asks, the Father gives. We should be praying this with perfect confidence. But in this church age, I think of the Old and New Testament as kind of like, it's not like his will and testament, but I think of it that way, that this is God's promises. This is what's going to be distributed to believers and to us to distribute to others. But we can only do this when our mind and desires are shaped by having the mind of Christ. And we have that shaping of our mind to the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God that lives in us in our intake of the Word of God. This is the only way we can know God's will. And we can pray effectively. Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, this is the reason why our mind's renewed, that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is so we can pray God's will on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. It's not something we have to attain. It's within us, but we don't use it except that it's watered and fertilized by the Word of God. Because we have to use our free will to choose to pray and what to pray. So we have to know the word. My life is in Christ. Your life is in Christ. His mind is available to us through his word. He wants us to more and more desire it, be available to it, and learn of him, who he is and what his will is, so that our life, his life, actually becomes our life, our source of life. His mind, his thinking becomes our thinking. His desires become our desires. His heart towards the lost, towards the fallen, becomes our heart. His love becomes our love. That we don't see things anymore like we used to see things, but we see them through the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:9 tells us, if any two agree on anything on earth, God will do it. That doesn't mean that me and Teresa kneel down and ask for a lottery ticket. I really think when we agree, or two or three agree in his name, one of those in that agreement has to be the Holy Spirit. It's just not me and Deb. But then when me and Deb pray, the Holy Spirit's there. But it's just not that agreement. And through prayer and praying with someone else, we can, maybe someone will pray for something and I think of a promise that goes with their prayer. So we can strengthen our prayers for each other. Or maybe someone will pray something and that I can't agree with, because I don't feel that it is within the Word of God as a promise from him. Well, I mean, we can ask for things, but not everything we ask for is the will of God for us. But the more we take in the word, the more we walk in the new person, we come to know what the will of God is. The Holy Spirit's real quick within us to remind us. So this is why prayer is so important, whether corporately or individually, because it has the authority. The church is the only entity on this planet that is contesting Satan's role, his power and his authority. There's nobody else. I mean, there's a lot of good people trying to make things good, but whether good or bad, that's still Satan's kingdom. And in Christ, we have the legal power. I like Colossians 2:15 because it says that he dethroned, disarmed, stripped of his weapons, Satan, that he has against us. He literally, Jesus Christ on the cross through his death, literally won back the title deed of the earth. And he's handing it to us. And we pray with faith based on the deliverance that he won for us on the cross. If there was no cross, there'd be no prayers, no answered prayers. I just want to make a note. The power of governmental prayer is available to both men and women. There's no distinction. I know a lot of feminists get upset because men are the pastors in our churches. But they have just as much power and authority in prayer as any man. But they don't use it. Well, they're not in him most of the time. Now, I want to go and look at the word church in the scriptures. The word church is actually an English word. It's not a translation of the Greek. It's an English word that means dedicated to the Lord. The word for church, ekklesia in the Greek, means called out one. And in the days of Christ, this is very interesting, the ekklesia was an official, sovereign, governing assembly of citizens that they could go to the governor or whoever was in charge and intercede for someone that's sent on their behalf. So we go to the Father as intercessors in behalf of other people. That's what the church is in definition. And to prove it, do you know where the first mention of the word in the Gospels, the first mention is in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Now, the word church is only mentioned twice in the Gospel. And Jesus said, my church, twice. In Matthew 16, 18, and Matthew 18, 20. But this is interesting. Look at 16, 18, and 19. In context, it says, I tell you that you are Peter, when he confessed Christ. He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is the first thing. This is the church. This is the first thing he says about the church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He's calling them the governing body on the earth. His governing body on the earth is the church. In 18 it says, again I say to you, if two or more agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. We are in him to ask the Father for his perfect will to be done. So we can go boldly to the throne of grace to pray God's will on the earth. And the only way we can know his will is through his word. Only way. Because the will of God is so opposite from the wants of the world. Now, it's interesting. One of the early intercessory prayers was Stephen prayed. Stephen prayed it when he was being stoned to death in Acts 7, 57 through 60. And it's interesting. He's being stoned to death. And he's going to pray. And he's not praying, God, get me out of this mess. What about you? He's not praying for deliverance. He's praying for the Father not to hold the sins of those that are stoning him to their account. Because this was one of the things that were accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died for all those that were stoning him. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. And did that prayer have power? Of course, we know that one of those in the crowd was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, who wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. So that prayer was heard by the Father. And I wonder how many other of those that were stoning him, because of his intercession for them, were forgiven and came to Christ. Do you know why in the Old Testament Daniel was stoned in the lion's den? We all talk about and how God shut the mouth of the lion so that they wouldn't devour him. Because he was praying. And all he had to do was quit praying, and he could have his life. And he was a ruler in the land. He had a pretty good life over there with the Medes and the Persians. But he thought that prayer was so important that he gave up his life for the privilege of praying to the Father. And I can understand why they would say he's going to die for this, because the Medes and the Persians were pagans, and they didn't want Daniel praying against them. Could you imagine how much they hated Daniel for bringing God's government into this pagan land? So I hope you can see how important it is for us to pray. But it starts at the cross. It doesn't end at the cross. It goes to our burial, then our resurrection. And we can walk in that resurrection life. Jesus did everything possible to make it easy for us to walk in the Spirit. The way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, my way is easy. so we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. We can walk on the AD side of the cross, not the before Christ in our own life. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dismissed.